If you didn't get one of the handouts today, as usual, they're not imperative, but they might be a little more helpful than normal because they relate not only to some of the specific things we're going to talk about today, but also there's some homework on it for you next week. I know in the middle of summer you don't like any more homework than necessary, but it'll be a part of our worship time next Sunday. So if not now, if you don't want to go get one at the moment, grab one on your way out the door. Might be helpful as we prepare for next week. If you brought a Bible today, we're going to read from the 46th Psalm. And the theme of this psalm, in my mind, is about finding that center of certitude. Now, John reminded me that certitude may be a word that a lot of us aren't familiar with, but you wouldn't have to think far and think of certainness or certainty. But this is what this word certitude means. That phrase, the center of certitude, is actually an old Quaker phrase that's been around for maybe hundreds of years. And it speaks of finding that certain, quiet, still, confident, stable place inside of us where God Himself dwells. And so we think of certitude as the state of being certain or complete assurance, having confidence, an inevitability perhaps. When we think of certitude, we think of something that's unfailing. It's guaranteed. It's absolutely assured. And there's virtual freedom from doubt altogether. So if you've not heard that word before, it's a good idea to take the time just to kind of make sure we're working from the same dictionary as well as the same vocabulary. But let's look at Psalm 46. Let's read these words. This is a favorite meditative psalm of many people, particularly among those of us who are a little more contemplative than maybe active. This is one of those verses in particular we'll come to in the 10th verse that speaks to the hearts of contemplatives. If you didn't know it, Psalm 46 was the psalm that inspired Martin Luther to write "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." In fact, Martin Luther said of Psalm 46, "This is my psalm. This is my psalm for life." So you can see the influence that it's had on the saints down through the years, some that we would even recognize. But let's begin with verse 1 of Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord. Who has wrought desolations in the earth? He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving. The Hebrew means shh. Hush. Stop. Stop. Just stop it. Anybody ever said that to you? Just stop it. Kind of a rebuke. That's the force behind this word. It is kind of a word of rebuke. Just stop it. Stop. Quit working so hard. Quit struggling. Cease striving. And know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Even as I said just a few minutes ago, this psalm is a favorite of contemplatives, the more reflective type of person that maybe finds it easier than others to be still and quiet and enjoy silence and solitude more than some of the rest of us. This is a psalm or a song that speaks of tremendous turbulence. There's unspeakable upheaval that's illustrated into this psalm. Look at it. Mountains are slipping into the sea. Nations and kingdoms are tottering and falling all over the place. Armies, full armies, are being left with nothing but ashes. This is a psalm that raises a question. And the question is very simply this: where do you go for refuge? Where do you go for refuge or protection in times of trouble? But it's a psalm that doesn't just raise a question, it's a psalm that gives an answer. In fact, the psalmist testifies that raging turbulence on the outside can lead to joyful, even defiant testimony on the inside when you know to go to the right source. If you and I will learn by faith to abide in all things that are certain, the the assaults of life, the storms of life, are not going to ultimately defeat us. Obviously, one of the key words that we're making reference to is right there in that first verse, that word refuge. And you know, a refuge is any place that you go to seek shelter or seek protection from further danger or loss. Anybody in this room ever been in a refugee camp, a literal refugee camp? I have been in a refugee camp. I have been in some refugee camps before in the Middle East. And obviously they are not pleasant places to be. People are normally there because they can't be where they want to be. It's crowded. It's noisy. You're out of your familiar surroundings. And I know all of that is true of a refugee camp, but a refugee camp is primarily for displaced persons during a time of war or during a time of persecution or natural disaster. And I bring that point up simply to say this, that distress and external storms and when things are tottering and falling apart all around us, those are the moments that drive us to our refuge. Those are the experiences in life that get us to seek protection and comfort in face of further loss. And the psalmist presents a couple of options. He says, now these are your options for refuge as human beings. First of all, he says, this is our world. And then he says, this is our God. So let's take a look first at the psalmist when he says, this is our world. He's illustrating and testifying that our world is a very shakable and changeable place. And I really don't think we need 30 minutes of geology and history lessons to make this point, but let's just stick mostly with what the psalmist has to say. You could run to nature if you want when things around you are falling apart. I told Ella last week as we were hiking out of Moab, Utah, I said if I weren't a Christian, I could be a naturist. I could worship nature. I think nature would be my God. I can find more just personal, external relief on a trail 3 miles out from any other human being than about anything else that I do. But we don't want to make that a place of ultimate refuge according to the psalmist, because nature itself is always in flux. I had an 8th grade science teacher that started every single lecture for an entire year with the same sentence. And the sentence he started every lecture with was this, "The earth is never stable." Every single day, you knew what was coming, some of us would just say it with him, "The earth is never stable." And I don't remember anything else that he taught me, but I remember that line. We said it every single day to start the class. That our world of nature is in constant change and stress and flux. Psalmist uses that word in verse 2. Though the earth should change. Well, what else can it do? All you have to do is flip on the news and you read about floods and earthquakes and volcanoes and hurricanes and the erosion that comes from wind and water. We go to school and we learn about entropy and the second law of thermodynamics, that there is this constant disorganization and degradation occurring of everything that's out there in the created realm. So the psalmist was testifying of something that was literally true about nature. It's one of the reasons you don't want to look at the created alone as a place of ultimate refuge. But he's also speaking metaphorically, because when he speaks about mountains slipping into the sea, he's talking about the biggest, most solid, most stable things perhaps in all of creation. And when these undergo violent commotion and tremendous upheaval, where does that leave us? So if you can think of the most solid and biggest and secure place you would run to for refuge, if it is something created which is here today and gone tomorrow, when that thing begins to slip away from you, how vulnerable does that leave us? It leaves us constantly vulnerable to loss and destruction and even death. The other point that is unspoken but very clearly made in this psalm is that nature is also a little bit too impersonal. Nature is way too impersonal. It's not only unstable, but nature is impersonal and unstable. It's a little bit too impersonal. Listen, if you're in water and you're drowning, it is not the time for lessons on buoyancy and gravity, is it? If you are drowning in water and the seas are coming over you, you want a person. You want a lifeguard. You want someone who can come to you and rescue you and bring you to refuge. Nature may be a place we'd look for that kind of comfort or that kind of protection, but it's too unstable and too impersonal to provide anything in an ultimate sense. He also mentions governments and nations. And to the psalmist, governments and nations are often unreliable or unavailable. Look in verse 6. The nations make a lot of noise and the kingdoms are tottering. Boy, the archaeological records of ruined cities and states are all around the world. You can go to Rome and see them there. You can travel in the Middle East and even see the villages around the Sea of Galilee that Jesus Christ cursed. And for all their beauty and all the reasons why there should be a village there today, there's not a village there today. You can go out west like we were last week and see ruined homesteads. That the cities and nations and governments are not beyond change and destruction. All we have to do is listen to the news to realize the insecurity of the political and economic engines of human culture. They are here today and gone tomorrow. And even if they are somewhat functional, most of them are unavailable to the individual person in the time of need. The President of the United States might be able to get you out of a particular fix you're in right now. I challenge you to try to get an appointment with him in the next 48 hours. He's not going to be available to you. So even if there are governmental ways of getting help, they're often unavailable to us. He speaks also in this psalm of leaders and armies, verses 8 and 9. Wars and bows and spears, and God will burn the chariots up with fire. Listen, we know leaders and armies come and go. Armies rise and fall. We can read about the Hitlers and the Napoleons and the Husseins. We can read in the Bible about the Nebuchadnezzars and the Caesars. Where are they but on the pages of history? We recognize even with our human brains that none of them are undefeatable. Every single one of history's past nations and kings have failed in the ultimate sense at kingdom making in any sustainable way. And the psalmist is saying, now this is our world. It is shakable. It is changeable. It is unreliable. It is unavailable. It's defeatable in any given moment. This is our world. Is this really where you want to go for refuge? It might be ever changing, but it's the same. It can't provide the ultimate protection that you and I are looking for. And then he also, and most importantly, reminds us, this is our God. Our God is unshakable. Our God is unassailable. It's a psalm, a story in contrasts. Because in contrast to nature, our God is personal and immovable. Now, I've put all kinds of verses that are coming up here that I'm not going to take the time to stop and read, but it's one of the reasons I give you the handout. You can go home and read them for yourself and let God speak to you. But listen how personal and immovable God is in just this one verse in Malachi 3:6. He said, I am the Lord, I, a very personal being, and I do not change. James chapter 1 verse 17 says of God, there's no variation, there's no shifting, there is no turning, there is no unsteadiness in our God whatsoever. When we look at the God that Jesus Christ revealed Him to be, the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 13 verse 8 said He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our God is immovable. When we read the psalmist, he says in these verses, verse 1, He is our refuge. Verse 5, He's in our midst. Verse 11, He is with us. This is a personal God. He comes to us in person. Through the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ, He joins Himself to us personally and promises to never leave us or forsake us. The psalmist also makes it clear that in contrast to the governments and nations, our God is reliable and available. God says in through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 40, verse 8, the word of our God stands forever. Listen to Numbers 23:19. What God says, He will do. Once He has spoken, He makes it good. That's why I keep sharing with you, but currently, perhaps the most important and familiar Bible verse to me, my favorite, is in 1 Peter 2:16. He who believes in Him shall not be disappointed. Boy, how many times have we believed in other sources and been disappointed? But when we believe in Him, we're not going to be disappointed because He's reliable. Our God makes Himself available. He says in Jeremiah 33:3, if you'll just call upon Me, just call upon Me, I will come to you and I will tell you things and I will show you things that your brain can't figure out on its own. Psalm 50:15, God says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will rescue you." This is why the psalmist said, "Our God is an ever-present help. He's available to us all the time." Listen to the way Paul said it in the 10th chapter of Romans, beginning with the 8th verse. What does the Scripture say? It says this: "The Word Himself, the Word itself, is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. He's near as a spoken word. That's why in trouble, sometimes our favorite prayer is, "Help! Help!" Sometimes all we can say is, "Lord God, Lord God." He's as near as the spoken word of faith. In contrast to the leaders and armies of man, our God, the psalmist says, is sovereign and undefeatable. Psalm 97:1 says, "Our God reigns." Revelation 11:15 says He reigns forever and ever. And Revelation 19:6 says of our God that's been in so many songs, "The Lord our God, the Almighty reigns." We have a sovereign God. He's not limited in what He's able to do. He's intimately involved in every facet of our lives. He's undefeatable. I think one of my favorite verses about King Jesus, the victor, is in Hebrews 7:16. It says this about God in Christ: He operates according to the power of an indestructible life. Can you catch that? He operates according to the power of an indestructible life. What if His life is joined to your life? What if His Spirit abides in your spirit? Then you operate according to the power of an indestructible life. No other word, no other force will ever get the final word upon you and me. Zephaniah 3:15, 16, and 17 reminds us that our God is a victorious warrior. He has cleared away every one of our enemies. What's the psalmist saying? This is our world, this is our God. Here's our world, shakable and changeable. Here is our God, unshakable, unassailable. We're going to make our home in one realm or the other. Trouble, assault, shaking, turbulence drives us to seek refuge in one realm or the other. And it's as if the psalmist is given his answer in the form of a defiant, "Duh. Where will you go for refuge? If this one is here today and gone tomorrow, and this is solid and steady and reliable and eternal, what else would you do?" Let's read together in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12 is a very interesting behind-the-curtain sort of insight into the things that are changing in the world and why they are changing, into the failure of the created to deliver and protect us, into the falling and failing of nations and governments and armies and even nature itself to be our form of ultimate refuge. We know our God to be a jealous God, and He jealously guards your best in mind, so He will cause other false deliverers to fail us. But I don't know if you've heard it from God Himself or not, but He is the one shaking this world. He is the one causing things to change. He is the one shaking our false deliverers and exposing their inabilities. Look in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26. God's voice shook the earth then, but now He has promised, saying, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven." And this expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken. And then He defines Himself as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Our God is shaking this world, revealing the things that are temporary and created and here today and gone tomorrow and false and unreliable. He is shaking even our lives so that only the unshakable remains. One more verse, look. "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken." The kingdom is wherever the king is. And the king, we've just said, is unshakable. He's unassailable. And when you put faith in Jesus Christ, you receive entrance into a kingdom that cannot be shaken. A kingdom that cannot be defeated. A kingdom where anyone other than God never gets the final word. Only God Himself reigns and rules and gets the final word. Since we've received that kingdom, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Boy, what would that look like? Acceptable service to this God. And do it reverently. And do it in awe of this God. That's what we want to talk about this morning and next week. How do we cultivate this God kind of centeredness in every moment of life? What is it that characterizes a life that's lived in this center of certitude? That which is assured, that which is guaranteed. How do we abide in a proper refuge or place of protection in the time of a storm? I think verse 10, back in Psalm verse 46, gives us something of an open door. And when he says in Psalm 46:10, stop struggling, slow down, learn to let go and let it be and relax and know that I'm God, it is God's way of saying, I want you to focus on me. I want you to learn to center on me no matter what's going on outside of you. And I want you to notice a couple of things about that first part of the 10th verse. Cease striving and know that I'm God. It is an imperative, not a suggestion. This is not an option for the sons and daughters of God. If you want to know something about the unshakable kingdom that has been gifted to you in the person of Jesus Christ, learning to be still and know that God is, no matter what's going on around us, is not an optional practice for the children of God. It's an imperative. And when he says cease striving, he's, I think, saying this to us, quit trying to be your own refuge. Quit working so hard to be your own source of protection. Stop making yourself your center of own concern. And stop working so hard to be in control. You never were in control. Control's just an illusion. I'm the sovereign God. I'm the only one that's ever in control. Be still. Stop fighting. Relax. Let go. The Hebrew word has its origins in the word to sink. And the image and the word is used in a number of other places where someone after a struggle just lets their hands sink to their side and surrender. Cease struggling and fighting. And know that I'm God. Listen, this is one of life's most challenging tasks. Because when things are tottering around us and things are falling apart and the storm is beating against us and life isn't going the way we want, we love to analyze, don't we? We want to defend what's going on. We want to blame other people. We want to fix it. We want to talk about it. We want to worry all day and all night. And our God is going, shh, 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 stop, stop, stop. You want to live in the center of certitude? Shh, 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 stop. Stop fighting. Learn that I'm God. And I am for you, not against you. Listen, this is a word of rebuke. It's a rebuke to a busy, wordy, brain-centered religious world in particular that's moored itself in all kinds of compulsive religious techniques. And now we've learned to reactively and impulsively be involved in all kinds of empty activities. And God's saying just the opposite. You want to live in a center of certitude? Then stop trying so hard to generate your own peace. Stop working so hard to try and create your own joy and establish your own rest. Would you simply learn to humble yourself in silence before me? And trust that I am God. You're making so much noise you can't even hear what I'm saying to you. It's also an expression of trust, isn't it? To kind of, in the presence of another, just drop your arms to your side and quit fighting for yourself. It's an expression of trust. It transcends ourself and the seen and temporal realm as the center of everything that's going on. It's a confession, really, that says, God, you are the center. I'm not. You're in charge here, not me. And when we be still, let go, learn to relax before God, we're being reminded of His personal withness, His personal availability. We're being reminded in that moment by the Spirit He is trustworthy and He is reliable. We are being reminded that He is sovereign and that He is undefeatable. And when these reminders come to us, we have a return to reality. Boy, listen, you want to miss out on reality, just let all the noise that occurs on the circumference of life in the world begin to dictate and shape your life. Because reality is what God sees. Reality is not what you and I see. We only see partially or dimly at best. Reality is what God sees. And when you and I are willing to humble ourselves before Him, the psalmist, or the promise of the New Testament in James and in 1 Peter, is that if we'll humble ourselves before Him, He will lift us up. He will exalt us. He will bring us to a place where we can get an aha, oh, I see what's going on here. I would have never seen it from down here where I thought I was the center. But when we cease our struggle and humble ourselves before God, the promise is He will lift us up. Here, let me show you. You're trusting me now. I can trust you with this. Let me show you what this is all about. Let me show you what I'm doing. Let me show you. And in the meantime, learn to trust me. It's the restructuring of our consciousness to see life through the knowledge of who our God is. A lot of us know our sins are forgiven, and praise God for that. A lot of us really believe and have come to know we're going to go to heaven when we die. But a lot of us have never had our capacity to see life restructured according to the knowledge of who God is. We still think and live and choose as though we're separated from God. So what I want to do with you in the remaining time here this morning is just mention three or four of the disciplines that help us stay centered. And then next week, you're going to come back and we're going to talk about that. Some of you are going to testify. Some of you are going to say, boy, this really made a difference in my life. And some of you are going to say, I just think I wasted my whole week. I don't think anything happened at all. And some of you are going to say, yes, when I was meditating on this, God spoke to me about it. Some of us just may have some questions. But that's why I wanted you to get a handout today. I'm just going to lay out the disciplines for you, do a little bit of explanation, but the work is yours to do during the week as we choose in faith to stay centered upon our God. How is it that we contribute to an atmosphere of inner rest and relaxation? How do we learn to be at home in stillness and solitude? What does it mean to let go and let God take over? How do you create an inner refuge of untouchable, unassailable peace? So that no matter what's going on outside of you, you've always got a place to go, even when you can't leave the room. How are you going to have that still, small, quiet place where you can hear God speak in the midst of a violent, turbulent storm, when the mountains of your life are slipping into the sea? Let's look at one of the first ones. Very simple. One of the most powerful but sublime spiritual disciplines I know about. I speak to you about it all the time. Thank God for everything. I don't know anything that tunes and turns our soul more into the spiritual realities than this particular discipline. The psalmist says in 100 verse 4, I will enter His gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter His courts with praise. So that when we choose in faith, whether our feeler supports it or not, to thank God in the storm, to praise Him when the mountains are slipping into the sea, it is a confession of faith in a sovereign, loving, redeeming God. You're not denying feelings. You're not suppressing thoughts. You don't see anything on the horizon of your life to feel thankful for. You don't understand it. You don't like it. You'd rather be in any other place than where you are. But God, I will give you thanks. I will praise you. Because that confesses the sovereignty of God. You are in charge of this. If I were God, I wouldn't do it this way. But you are God, and you're in charge of this. It's a confession of a redeeming God. Even if I made the mess, yes, I was stupid. I didn't listen to you. Now I'm facing a harvest I never wanted to face. But you are a redeeming God. You can buy this up and convert it into something that's good for me and the kingdom. It's also a confession of a loving God when we thank God even though we don't feel like it. Because you have determined what is best for me in this moment. I don't get it. I don't see it. It doesn't even feel good, let alone best. But I'm going to thank you because I believe you are a loving God. This is centering in the God who is all in all and in all, according to Colossians 3:11. This is a confession of Romans 11:36. From you and through you and back to you are all things, God. To you be the glory. And sometimes you have to say it in that tone. Listen, there's a way to worship God and be totally honest. This is a way we get rid of some of the noise so we can learn to be quiet before Him. Because thanking God for everything is really a celebration of withness. If we go back to the 46th Psalm, God is in the midst of her. That's why she's not going to be moved. The Lord of hosts is with us. He is our stronghold. When we're thanking God in the midst of a mess, we're saying, if I'm in this, my God is in it. And if my God is in it, He's in it for good. And the good is the revelation of Himself. He's either showing me something I couldn't have learned any other way, or He's revealing something of Himself through me to someone else, and it's not about me at all. Either way, I'll give Him thanks. A very potent and powerful consent to our union and our oneness with God. Secondly, contemplative scripture reading is a way that we center in the truth and we learn something about the holy constants of our God and His ways, because our God and His truth doesn't change with the seasons. He doesn't change with the political and social climate. He doesn't rise and fall with the economic indicators or world leaders. He doesn't change whether there are Democrats or Republicans in office. His truth remains the same. Contemplative scripture reading is a way of listening to the voice of God through the scriptures that moves us beyond acquiring information, insight, or facts. It's not just about that. This is not Bible study. It's about moving beyond that into a relationship of friendship and love and trust with the God who created us. It is communion with God through His written word. And although this is not a formula, these are common steps down through the ages and decades and centuries of the saints of God who have learned to read the scriptures contemplatively. Help me, John. Meditatively. How about that? Just change our word. Obviously, it's going to begin by opening our Bible and reading the scriptures, but listen, you're not listening with your brains. In contemplative reading, you're listening with the ear of your heart. It's not just a brain-centered activity. You're not studying anything. You've opened the ear of your heart to God, and you're waiting for a phrase or a word or an image or a promise or something to kind of jump out and grab you. You've had that experience before. You've been reading the Bible, and a thought just comes alive to you. Man, it's something you've read 20 times before, and you read right over it, but all of a sudden it comes alive to you. That's what I mean by read it with an open ear of your heart. And once that word jumps out at you, you want to learn to repeat it. That thought, that image, that phrase. Maybe you're reading the 23rd Psalm. And that part, I shall not want, jumps out at you. And you're going to take that and you're going to repeat it over and over again. You're going to chew on it like a cow chews on its cud to make sure you get everything out of it. You chew it, swallow it, bring it back up, chew it again. Swallow it, bring it back up, chew it again. I shall not want. I shall not want. I shall not want. I shall not want. What are you doing? You're letting it settle deeply into your heart. You're descending just from your brain to your heart. You're going to reflect on it for a while. You want to be very attentive to God for a few moments and how He's going to apply it to your life. What would that look like in me, God? What difference would it make if I really believed I shall not want and You're meeting all of my needs? And if you get an impression from God, you're going to respond spontaneously. Sometimes the response is a response of confession of unbelief. God, I've never believed You for this before. No wonder I live in fear and anxiety and worry all the time. I confess that before You. Sometimes it's going to be a prayer of thanksgiving that'll spontaneously erupt in you. God, I thank You that You've made it possible that I can live in this world without fear of lacking anything. He might turn it into a prayer of intercession for someone else. All of a sudden, you've read this, you've chewed on it, you've reflected on it, and someone's face pops up right in the front of your mind who's very anxious and worried, and that is the call of God in this moment to intercession in their behalf. to stand in the gap for them while they're going through a serious time of distress. Once you've responded, you're going to learn to rest in God's receptivity of your prayer. Yes, God, you've heard me. We've communed together. And then you're going to return to it throughout the day. You're going to take it with you all day long. You're looking for a parking space. I shall not want. I shall not want. I shall not want. You pull up the bank account on the screen. It's got $6.47 in it. I shall not want. I shall not want. I shall not want. You go to the mailbox and the check isn't there. I shall not want. I shall not want. I shall not want. Every circumstance of life becomes the call to worship with God with what He's made alive to you throughout your day. The third spiritual discipline that I would challenge you to make a part of your journey at some point. And you're not going to do all these all the time, every single day. That's not what this exercise is about. But the third one is called centering prayer. If you'll look with me in Mark chapter 6. There's a little phrase in Mark chapter 6 that the spiritual discipline of centering prayer is somewhat built upon. Words of Jesus, when He says in Mark 6:31, "Come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while." Come away by yourself to a lonely place and rest a while. Centering prayer is a training in letting go. It's a training in being still, to cease the struggle to make something happen. When Jesus is saying, "Come away," He's calling us out of the busyness and the wordiness and the restlessness for the quietness and the stillness and the rest that He can provide. When He's talking about coming to a lonely place, I think He's speaking of solitude and silence. And this is an increasing problem for people half my age. Let me put it that way. It's tougher because you are in a 24/7 noisy, busy, wordy online world. It never shuts down. And even when your body wants to sleep, your brain can still be very noisy. And the practice of solitude is a critical spiritual discipline from time to time to learn to be still and know that God is in the time of a storm. And the task of solitude is not just privacy. Being alone, the task of solitude is being in the light before God. This is why most of us, the minute we walk into our apartments, man, the stereo's on, or you get in the car and the radio comes on, or the disc is popped in, or we can't even pray in church without music playing in the background. We have a real hard time with silence and solitude. The task of silence and solitude, of coming away, is to be in the light before God without any props whatsoever. No noise, no music, no books, no people, you and God, me and God. Because you'll be surprised once you start this how many substitutes you have for God. How many things we've learned to rely on to boost us emotionally, but maybe not spiritually. And in these moments of silence, we're learning to refuse that flood tide of words. And when we're being silent before God, we're not listening for a particular message. We're emptying before God and being still so He can do His work in us. Let's look at this practice of loving attentiveness to God. It really is moving from soul to spirit. And it begins with a presentation of ourselves in loving attentiveness to God. The objective of centering prayer is to be able to do this 2 times a day for about 20 minutes. That's traditional Christian practice. It'll take you a long, long time before you get there. I'm going to challenge you to 2 minutes. 2 minutes is going to be a challenge if you've never done this before. But you would just mark off 2 minutes and you would sit down and present yourself in loving attentiveness to God and say, "Here I am, Lord." You might take some deep breaths. You might roll the neck muscles around to find a way to get relaxed. Present yourself in loving attentiveness to God. Consent in faith to be present before God and His personal presence for you. Now listen to me. You're not trying to go blank. You're not trying to think nothing. There are all kinds of religious disciplines that are about that. Christian centering prayer is not about that. You're not blanking out. You're not thinking nothing. You're choosing to be alone in the presence of your God, being still before Him. And people tell me all the time, "Well, that's kind of dangerous, don't you think, Steve? You don't want to just sit there blank because, I mean, all these demons and evil spirits are have their way with you." Listen, being still before your God is the safest place you can be on this planet. You're not blanking out. You're just presenting yourself in loving attentiveness to God. Now, You're going to have to learn to take up a single or simple love word or phrase to stay centered. Now, can I get a witness? Does your prayer life ever feel like a radio that can't stay tuned? You know, you kind of tune into the God channel, and you're about 30 seconds into this prayer, and you're on ESPN. Or you're on the movie channel somewhere. Or something's going on that you can't even stay tuned in to God. This discipline is geared toward that particular habit pattern. Because if you'll take a simple phrase or word, it can be the word Father. It can be the word not I, the phrase, not I but Christ. It can be I shall not want. But find a particular love word or phrase, then use it to refocus on God. Something that will point you toward Him. So that when you're presenting yourself in loving attentiveness to God, you may get about, 6 or 8 seconds out before you're thinking about what's for lunch. You're on the Food Network. You try to fight those thoughts off. You try to suppress them. You try to go, what's wrong with me? I can't even focus on God for 30 seconds. A lot of wasted energy right there. That is God saying, just stop. Just be still. Just know that I'm God. And you take that little word, Father, and you let it refocus on Him. A lot of people that I've taught how to engage in centering prayer learn to just simply sit before God with open palms. And if a thought, an image, a person, an idea, a to-do occurs, you just pass it on by. Don't ever grab it. Most of us in this room don't realize how compulsive we are in our thinker all day long with every little thought, every little feeling, every little idea that we're grabbing. And how once you grab something, it can grab you and take you over. This word means let go. Let it go. We use this little love word, we use this little phrase to refocus on God. We don't fight the thing off. I'm not going to think that, I'm not going to think that, I'm not going to think that. That's all you're going to think about even when you stop praying. Father, and you come back to quietness. You may get 20 seconds, you may get 3 seconds. You may spend 2 minutes going, Father, 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 Father. It'll look different in all of us. That's why I want you to have a week to work on it and come back and tell us how it went next week. But if you want to learn to be still and know that God is, you've got to have a quiet place inside of there where you can go. And the disciplines we're talking about contribute to creating that quiet place inside of you so that when God does speak in the middle of the storm, there's a place to go where you can hear Him. Elle and I, with all 5 of our kids, lived out in Melrose for a while on Melrose Bay, which is a part of Santa Fe Lake, and it's like a big bowl. And there were days when the wind would come in and be really whippy, and there would be white caps in the bay. And we had a dock on the water, and we could walk down to the dock, and you could take a brick and throw it in the water and not even see the splash. There was so much commotion. And then there were other days, particularly in the morning, you could get up, and you could sit on our front porch and look across that bay and not see a ripple. It looked like glass. I was really tempted to believe, I can go out and walk on that. I mean, it's been done before. I mean, why not? I'm going to go out and walk on that. It was that kind of slick and calm. It looked like a mirror. Looked like a piece of glass. And you could go down there and take a little pebble, drop it into that, and watch the ripples go all the way to the other side. My point is, so many of us, our minds and brains are nothing but all the wind whipped chop and foam, so that when God comes in that still small voice, we don't even recognize that He is speaking to us throughout the day. Particularly when the storms come and things start slipping away and we begin to panic. If you've learned to thank God for everything, gain truth from contemplative scripture reading, engage in the discipline of centering prayer or contemplative prayer, you're contributing to a place inside of you where you can always go and be still and know that He is God, so that if He has something to say to you, you can hear it. You can see God working in your life. You're going to take a couple of minutes a day to be still and know that He's God. You're going to use a particular word to focus on God, not fight off the thoughts and the feelings. You're going to close out this little time of centering prayer with an appropriate truth. A lot of people like to go back and read something like the 23rd Psalm. We may have a favorite Bible verse that we like to quote at that particular point. And we'll trust that God will allow it to show up in us when we need it. Listen, because of its simplicity and its purity, this is one of the hardest things you'll ever do in life. It would be easier for some of you if I gave you an assignment to go figure out the book of Revelation. And you'd buy books and you'd read and you'd study and you'd come back with charts and all kinds of systems. That would be easier for you than what I'm talking to you about 2 minutes a day. It is much more challenging than you think, but it is much more critical than we realize to learn to be still and present ourselves in loving attentiveness to God and just know that He is. And I know a lot of you are busy, wordy, noisy, relevant people, and it seems like you're going to be wasting a tremendous amount of time. So let me ask you a question. Do you think it is ever, ever wasted time for a mother or father to hold an infant even though no words are being spoken? Do you know how critical that is? If you don't believe that's critical, go study the lives of children whose families never did that for them and see the psychosocial problems that they've developed because they never bonded with a parent. This is a time of wordless relaxation in the presence of our God, a time of bonding and being still and knowing that He is with us, whether we feel it or not. So it doesn't sound very efficient. Love affairs rarely are. Love affairs are rarely efficient things as we measure them by human standards. But it could be some of the most productive 2 minutes you'll have all week. Our final discipline is a very simple one, and it's the use of a God-given phrase of truth as a first response to your crisis. The storm breaks unexpectedly. The news comes that you never wanted to hear. Life just didn't go the way you planned. The rejection letter came in the mail. You didn't get into the school. The person you've been invested in for a 3-year relationship decides they no longer want to continue in contributing to the investment. And it is heartbreaking information. It could be seriously good news. All those things went just the opposite. They popped the question. You got into the graduate school. An unexpected gift was given to you of $5,000 you didn't see coming. It doesn't matter. In every one of those moments, you want to learn to respond with a phrase or a word of truth that keeps you centered and focused on our God. These are just some examples. They're not things I'm suggesting you try. You can respond with first the kingdom from Matthew 6:33. Seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, His reign, His rule, I'll have what I need. Not I, but Christ. I'm God's being loved child. No matter what's going on outside of me, I am God's being loved child in this moment. Whether it looks good or is bad, I am God's being loved child in this moment. One of my longtime favorites has been that I might know you and be an expression of your life. What if we greeted every temptation, every piece of good news, every piece of bad news with something as simple as that, that I might know you and be an expression of your life? That will still me and quiet me and remind me that my God is my God. Listen, these aren't magical, mystical secrets to instant godliness. They're practical, lifelong disciplines that keep us centered in that place of certitude. Because in the strains and stresses of life, whether you're consciously aware of it or not, you're going to one refuge or the other every single time, many times during the day. You're going to the things that are uncertain or the things that are certain over and over and over again all day long. These are simply some of the disciplines, time-honored in the Christian community, that enable us to stay centered in that ultimate place of refuge. Question that only you and I can answer in the presence of God: which realm, which refuge is going to be ours? This is our world. It's shakable and changeable. This is our God. He's unshakable and unassailable. To which refuge will you go? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for making it possible for us to abide in a place of certainty. We thank You for the assurance that comes with the gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ, that You will never change on us, You will never turn on us, You will never leave us or forsake us. I pray for my brothers and sisters in the coming days that You will take that promise and make it life to them. You will take these disciplines we have talked about today and apply them as needed in each life in this room so that we might contribute to that quiet place. That place where we know how to be still and recognize and acknowledge that You are God. And Father, we don't ask it just so that our lives may be more peaceful, or we may be happier, or we may work through our issues more efficiently. We ask it so that you can be honored and glorified, so that you will be praised, so that when others even watch us in these periods, they will see you at work, and we will have the opportunity to give an account of the hope that has been graced to us in Jesus Christ. We pray it in His name. Amen.